Well, we are in the book of Revelation. This is our 13th study in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, and it's page 42 of the notes that were handed out last time. Let's take a moment to get up to speed to where we are in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 are dealing with prophecy of a time that is still future, a time that is called the tribulation. In Daniel chapter 9, we learn that this period of tribulation is going to last 7 years. The book of Revelation is going to talk about the fact that it's going to have a halfway point where some significant things will happen. And so the book of Revelation will describe this tribulation with 3.5 years in the first part and 3.5 in the second part. Last time and the times leading up to that, saw that as we got into chapter 6, it began to talk about the opening of six seals. So picture a rolled up document, and so it's all rolled up, and then on the edge it has seven seals there that would need to be broken before you can unroll the scroll. The scroll, it would be as if it is the title deed to the earth. And as those seals are broken, each one of the breaking of those seals gives us insight and understanding into some things that are going to happen in the future during this period of the tribulation. Last time, we came to the breaking of that sixth seal. Now when we come to chapter 7, there is an interlude before we get to the next events. And what the next event is the opening of the seventh seal. So it's the first six seals are opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal is going to be opened in chapter 8. The seventh seal is going to have seven trumpets. Each one of those trumpets, blowing the trumpet, will give us information on future events during the period of the tribulation. But in the meantime, we are in this interlude in chapter 7. And this interlude introduces us to the fact that during this period of the tribulation, there is going to be a great host of people who are going to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, how are they going to hear the message of the gospel? They're not going to hear it from us as believers today, because prior to the beginning of the 7 years tribulation, the Christians, the church, is going to be taken up to heaven. None of us will be here during this period of tribulation. So none of us will be here to witness to the non-believers. How do they hear the message? Well, Revelation 7 opens the door of our understanding, introduces us to the evangelists of that day. They are going to be Jewish people. And in fact, 144,000 Jewish people are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to open their eyes to the truth of Christ. They're going to trust in Him, and they're going to be protected during the tribulation so that they can be a witness. And as a result of their witness, there is going to be a huge number of people that are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So last time we looked at this, and we, in our outline, we saw the 144,000 Jews, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Now we got it started in that, in the first three verses, and now tonight we come to verse 4. So let's look in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. We've already seen that these people that we're going to meet, these evangelists, have a seal put on their foreheads protecting them. And that we saw that is portrayed also in the book of Ezekiel. Something similar happened earlier in Israel's history, where God sealed some of the Jews to prevent them from being killed during the invasion of the Babylonians. Now, it's going to happen again with 144,000 Jewish people, and they're going to be protected from being killed during the period of the tribulation, because not only during the tribulation will there be terrible catastrophes on the earth that are going to kill a lot of people, but there's going to be the Antichrist, who we will meet pretty soon in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is going to be doing everything he can to wipe out those who know and believe the Lord. They are going to be protected. So let's meet them, beginning in verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So that expression, every tribe of the sons of Israel, tells us that these are physical descendants of Abraham. Naturally, as with just about everything in the book of Revelation, there have been some different opinions about things. And from time to time, you will hear people who do not take things literal when it comes to God's promise for Israel, and they say that God is through with Israel and has replaced Israel. You will hear them say, well, this is just figurative language and it really isn't Jewish people. Well, it can't be much clearer that it is speaking of Jewish people from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, they are sealed, and that would be a constant, and sealed is the sense in which they are protected from being harmed and destroyed by the things happening during the tribulation. That's going to be, think about from Satan's point of view, sealing this 144,000 people group is going to be a constant reminder to Satan that there are people that will not bow the knee to him, that they will continue to bow their knee to the Lord God. And Satan, during the tribulation, it's going to look, in some regards, as if Satan is just able to take over. But the fact that he cannot destroy these 144,000 is a great reminder that God has him on a leash. Satan cannot do anything except what God would allow by lengthening that leash a little. And the day's coming where there's not going to be any leash left, and Satan will be cast into hell for all of eternity. But in the meantime, he is loose, but on a leash. He can only go so far. And so this is going to be a constant reminder to him. By the way, the fact that it mentions every tribe, how many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone refer to the 10 lost tribes. This is a good reminder that there are no lost tribes. The idea of lost tribes comes from the fact that, you remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split. They had a civil war. The 10 northern tribes split off from the family of David being their king, from their capital in Jerusalem, established a new capital in Samaria with a new line of kings. And that country did not have a single king after they rebelled, did not have a single king who followed the ways of the Lord. And therefore, judgment came to that nation. And the Assyrians came in 722 BC and conquered the northern 10 tribes and carried many of them back to Assyria, and they were not heard from again. Some people have then said, well, those tribes were lost. and never to be heard from again as tribes of Israel. And so what we have today in the Jewish people are really just descendants from two of the tribes, and 10 have been lost. That is not true. You will hear that from time to time. But there are verses in Chronicles and Kings that talk about the fact that people from each of those 10 tribes migrated down to the land of Judah, to the southern kingdom, and intermingled there and continued on there. And so those tribes were not lost. And some crazy doctrines have come out of that. There is a doctrine called the British Israelism that says that the 10 lost tribes, quote unquote, made their way to England, became the English people, and we came from, most of us came from the English people, so therefore we are the lost tribes of Israel as Americans, and we are deserving of God's promises to Israel. That is a crazy, crazy, crazy doctrine. And to begin with, there were never 10 lost tribes. They were all accounted for when members of all 10 went down to the south. And so this is just a reminder. This is looking ahead to the future, the day that's still future from us. And God knows who is assigned to which tribe. Most Jewish people today don't have a clue as to which tribe they belong to, because the records were destroyed in the temple when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, some people from the tribe of Levi have been able to say, and probably with accuracy, that they are descendants of Levi because of the names that they have, such as Cohen and so on, were priestly names, and those were carried on. But except for those, like one time on one of our trips to Israel, we had a guide who insisted to us that he was a descendant of King David. Now, I didn't want to argue with him, but I don't think he had a leg to stand on with that. I suppose if I were a Jew living in Jerusalem, I'd love to say I was descended from King David too. But they just don't have the records. But just because we don't have the records today doesn't mean that God hasn't kept track. He obviously has, because in the future day of the tribulation, he's going to call out 12,000 from each of these tribes. So they've lost the tribal distinctions today, but God knows them. I think a good illustration of that is, you remember when Joseph was in Egypt and his brothers, who were the forebears of the other 11 tribes, came to Egypt, and he hadn't told them who he was. And remember at the banquet, when he's about to reveal himself to them, he had them seated in the order of their birth. And they were amazed. How did this man do that? Well, he knew. They didn't understand how he knew, but he knew. In the same way God knows today. Just kind of an interesting parallel. Now, these are the from every tribe of the sons of Israel. God is not through with Israel. Some people say that. They say that because of Israel's sin and so on, God is through with them. He's replaced them with the church. But this is a good reminder. He's not through with Israel. A great section of Scripture that deals with that is Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, that his people will not be obliterated, that when Messiah comes, there will still be Jewish people on the earth. And that is a promise from God, and he is not through with Israel. Well, let's look at this precisely, verse 5, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. I find it interesting that this starts with Judah. There are 19 different arrangements in the scriptures, arrangements of the listings of the tribes. It would be nice sometimes, if we we who like to have things kind of orderly, we would just kind of like it to always be consistent, always be the same. But the lists of the tribes in Scripture are very, very different, 19 different variations. Some of them list from the oldest to the youngest. Some of them list according to their mothers, because remember there were four different women involved and who were the mothers of these sons and so on. So there's several different lists. This is the only list of the different variations that starts with Judah. He's not normally first. We can only guess why he's first here, and I think the guess is that it is from Judah that Messiah comes. Messiah is mentioned earlier as the Lion of Judah, earlier in the book of Revelation. So it is probably because of that focus on the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, that Judah is listed first. I couldn't say that for sure, but it's a guess, and I think a pretty good one. So 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, in verse 8, when it said 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, in most of the lists, Joseph is not listed. Instead, his two sons are listed, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in many of the lists, the Levites are not mentioned, because if the list has to do with the land being divided among the 12 tribes, Levi did not get a portion of land. They were the priests, and they were scattered throughout the whole country in different cities and different tribes. So often you have Joseph not in it and Levi not in it, and they are replaced by the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now here it lists Joseph, and earlier in verse 6 it listed Manasseh. What happened to Ephraim? Well, it doesn't tell us, but it's not that there is no tribe of Ephraim. That's going to be obvious from another scripture that I'll mention in a moment. But Ephraim was a tribe that went into idolatry early in Israel's history. And because of that, Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, talked about God's judgment on this tribe of Ephraim. But also, someone else is not listed here, and that is Dan. And of course, we can understand somewhat Ephraim not being here because Joseph is there. But what happened to Dan? When I was probably 7th, 8th grade, something like that, I was reading this, and I don't remember what drew my attention to the fact that Dan wasn't here. I don't know if I was doing a cross-reference with the Old Testament or something. And I asked my dad, that was who I always went to first, and he couldn't think of an answer. And there was, in those days, a radio program put on by Biola. And I think it was every Friday, Dr. Sutherland and Dr. Feinberg, great Bible students who were at Biola, would answer questions from listeners that they would write in. You didn't phone in those days. They didn't have that technology. You had to write in. So I wrote in, what happened to Dan? And I remember when they answered that question on the radio. It made me kind of excited. My question got answered on the radio. And the answer is, and again, it's a guess. We are never told specifically. But we presume that Dan, along with Ephraim, are left out because of the judgment that was mentioned on tribes that would go into idolatry and lead the rest of Israel astray. And that judgment is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 to 62, Deuteronomy 28, 58 to 62, and Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 21. Now, what had Dan done? Well, the descendants of Dan set up a carved image. They were one of the first of the Jewish people to do that. That's recorded in Judges 18, verse 2, and verses 30 to 31. And then, after the split of the northern and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, set up a center of idolatry to worship a calf, of all things. And he set it up in two places. And one of the places was Dan. Dan was totally involved in this idolatry. Other tribes were involved in idolatry, but Dan was the leader. And so that is the presumed reason why Dan is not here. However, that does not mean that Dan is forgotten, or that Dan is eliminated. Because one of those lists of the 12 tribes is the list that's in Ezekiel 48. And for instance, in Ezekiel 48 verse 2, Dan is mentioned. And what that list is, it's a list of in the millennium, in the kingdom, after Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation and sets up his kingdom, the land of Israel is going to be divided among the 12 tribes again. And Dan is going to have a portion. So that tells us God's kept track of Dan. There was judgment on Dan, but then there's forgiveness of Dan, because descendants of Dan are among those who are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they will be forgiven of their sin. The tribe will be forgiven of its sin. And they will have a portion in the kingdom. So you've got all the 12 tribes here, and they are all sealed. Well, then turning the page to page 43, which would be the first of the notes that are at the table for you tonight, we have the multitude of the Gentiles. Here's why we've been given this list. The 144,000 are Jewish people. They're going to have a ministry. And they're going to have the greatest response to the gospel that has ever happened in the world is going to happen in response to the preaching of these 144,000. Look at this, verse 9. After this, after all that has gone on with the opening of the six seals, and all that he has now described that Israel, these Jewish evangelists have been are going to go and be preaching and teaching and bringing many people to faith. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So there's going to be a huge number of people in heaven, because the scene is shifting to heaven. And they are going to be from every nation, every nationality. If you watch the Olympics closing and opening ceremonies, there's the Parade of Nations, and it seems to go on and on and on and on. And there's names there that most of us never heard of. Oh, I didn't know that was a country, and so on. And then there's lots more countries besides those. But every single nation, there's going to be people from that nation who will be in this great multitude in heaven. So this group of 144,000 is going to take the gospel to every nation on the face of the earth. And then from all the tribes. A tribe is a group of people from one common ancestor. Not one tribe is missing. And peoples, masses of people, mixtures of races, just out of every mass of people that you can find on the face of the earth, at that point, there's going to be some that are going to be in heaven. And languages. You know, we have all these languages. It started with the Tower of Babel, and that's going to continue until the kingdom. But here they're going to be in heaven, but of course, we'll all be able to understand one another. Some of you heard my talking with Pastor Yuri earlier before we started when he came in about a visitor I had in the office today who's from Ukraine. And although he can speak some English, it was so hard to understand because I don't speak Ukrainian. And yet, someday there's going to be people in heaven that are going to be speaking Ukrainian and Russian and Swahili and Chinese, but we'll all understand each other. That's going to be exciting. But they are standing before the throne. That's in heaven, before God's throne, and before the Lamb, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we met in chapter 4 and 5, who was called the Lamb there. And they are going to be clothed in white robes. We have seen this several times in Revelation, that it refers to believers as being in white robes. And the white robe is a picture of righteousness. And we will not be in heaven because of our righteousness. We will be in heaven because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's a picture of these people have salvation. They have the righteousness of Christ that has been given to them. And then it says, and with palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches to Israel were an emblem of victory in Israel's history. And palm branches were associated with celebration and joy. And the fact that these believers, these Gentiles, have palm branches, it's just a reminder that when they get to heaven, although they've been through rough times down here, it's going to be joy. It's going to be celebration up there. And that these palm branches kind of are going to be a reminder that they've had victory over Satan. They've had victory over Antichrist. He did everything in his power to stop them from hearing the gospel. But they will hear the gospel. He will do everything in his power to stop them from living. And he will kill. The 144,000 he won't. But these he will kill. But does that mean they were defeated? No. They're victorious because they're in the presence of the Lord. He can't destroy them. He can kill the body, but he can't destroy them. So the palm branches are a great reminder of victory. Now, where else in Scripture do you have people waving palm branches? The triumphal entry, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And that was a great day. And the reason they did palm branches was because it was a symbol for Israelis of victory and national pride and so on. Now, this evening, between dinner and the time that we came, I picked up the book by my chair that I've been reading. It's called The Glory of Heaven. It's by one of the Puritans, one of the lesser-known Puritans, William Gearing. And I'm just reading along, And he's talking about the glory of heaven that will be ours, and he's saying something along the line that we may be going through trials down here, but if we could look into heaven, we would see the Lord there, and he would have crowns of glory in his hand. He would have white robes, and he would have palms of victory. The idea for us, after we have finished our race down here and maybe have gone through trials and persecution, which, of course, the pilgrims knew something about, or the Puritans knew something about, and the Lord has those waiting for us. But as soon as I read that, crowns of victory, white robes, palms of victory, crowns of glory, white rose, pounds, palms of victory. I thought of this verse. And after I thought of this verse, and I think it's obvious, this verse would be where this Puritan writer got that idea. And after I thought of the verse, I thought of a song. Terry and I are great fans of a type of music called Southern Gospel music. And one of the songs in Southern Gospel music that some of the groups sing, is, and an old one the groups have been singing for a long time, is called Palms of Victory. And whenever I've heard that song, I've always thought of it in relation to the waving the palm branches on Palm Sunday. And the first verse goes, I saw a wayward traveler. So I went on the internet and I printed the words. What a great day we live in. Don't even have to have 100 songbooks. You can just go to the internet. I saw a wayward traveler in tattered garments clad while struggling up the mountain. It seemed that he was sad. His back was heavy laden. His strength was almost gone. Yet shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come. And then here's the chorus. Then palms of victory, crowns of glory, palms of victory I shall wear. I always associated that with Palm Sunday. Although really Palm Sunday has nothing to do with this song. But then I realized, no, that song comes from this verse in Revelation. I never thought of that before. But what a great promise. Now, in particular, this promise is for these who will come to salvation during the tribulation, that they're going to be finished with the trials down here, and they're going to have a white robe. Other verses will talk about crowns, and the palms of victory, celebrating the victory of the Lord. Now, this song kind of is out of context, although I would think probably you could stretch it and say, well, if that's part of the promise for the tribulation believers, it might be for us too. But anyway, that was like a light turning on for me tonight that I'll always remember now when I hear that song being sung. But I hope by going into that, that you get the picture of what this is like in heaven for this great multitude that have gone through part of the tribulation with so much trial and so much suffering that they're going to be with the Lord with palms of victory. And certainly it's similar to what we will have when we go to be with the Lord. So what a verse, verse 9. But then, doesn't end, look at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice. A loud voice is speaking of something that's joyous. It's not loud in the sense of just something that's just unbearably loud and who cares and so on. It's the idea, loud because they're excited. When you get excited, you raise your voice. And so they are excited and they are happy and they are thrilled. And so with this joyous voice raised in worship of the Lord, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When they cry here, salvation belongs to our God, if they are speaking Hebrew, it's almost the exact same expression that was cried out at the triumphal entry, Hosanna, remember? The crowds waving the palm branches cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that word Hosanna has the word salvation in it. And so they are crying, Hosanna, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That means God's in control. They recognize it wasn't Satan in control, God is in control. And to the Lamb, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne. So you have, let's review who's around the throne. We have angels, and we have the believers from the church today, who were called the elders back in chapter 4. We're going to be around the throne. So here it refers to all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders. So that we saw in chapter 4 refers to the church that has been taken up to heaven before the tribulation. And so all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. So this great scene of worship in heaven. Verse 12, saying amen. The word amen says, this is true, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They are appreciative of their salvation. And part of that appreciation comes from realizing it is 100% due to God. To God belongs all the glory. None for them, but all for glory. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? So one of the believers up there comes to the apostle John and looks at this great multitude of people and is kind of puzzled. Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Now, why would this believer be perplexed? It doesn't tell us, but I think we can make a guess. I'm guessing it's because of this huge number. And as a believer, he remembers back to something that Jesus said. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus spoke to people that he was preaching to, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So I would just venture a guess that the reason for wondering this is knowing that Jesus said that in all these years down here that we are dealing with, it's not going to be a huge number who are going to enter through that narrow gate. The large numbers are going to go through the wide gate that takes people to destruction. So I just assume that that would be the reason for wondering. But this is a different time than the church period. And God is doing a marvelous thing here. And God can bring as many as he chooses. And he chooses during that tribulation to bring a huge, huge number. I know that doesn't completely answer the question, but I think it puts it in the right direction. So he asked, who are these? Verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now that expression, the great tribulation, remember I have called this the tribulation, period of 7 years. Jesus coined the term the great tribulation. He did that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. And what he was specifically talking about there, he was referring to the second half of the 7 years that Daniel described in Daniel, what's called Daniel's 70th week, which is a period of 7 years, which is in back in Daniel chapter 9. And he refers to that second half of the 7 years as the Great Tribulation. So this would be the second half of this period that we are studying in the book of Revelation. Second half of the 7 years of tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's the hardest part, the worst part as far as the terrible things that are happening on the earth. And he says, these people were down there on the earth during this period of the Great Tribulation. But they have washed their robes and they have made them white. How did that happen? In the blood of the Lamb. Now, that doesn't fit our way of thinking. Terry never is excited if I get blood on a shirt or something, because she knows it's a job to get that out. And she would never go get some blood to get that stain out, you know. Nor would she get blood to get any stain out. But the Bible uses that expression dealing with spiritual purity, a spiritual stain, the stain of sin. The stain of sin is removed by the cleansing of blood, but not just any blood. It's the blood of the sacrificial lamb. That is Christ's blood. Because he was the perfect lamb that could be the substitute for us for our sin. So that's the sense that's being referred to here. In other words, they have come, their sin has been forgiven by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's his answer. Well, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. And the same is going to be true for us. We are only going to be before the throne of God because of the blood of Christ, because of his death for us. And what will they do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? Are we just going to sit back and relax for eternity? Well, we're not going to be working to the sweat of our brow, because that is part of the curse of sin, but we're going to be busy, and we're going to be serving. And these people are pictured as busy. Not only are they standing before, are they before the throne of God, but they serve him day and night, and they don't get tired. Because it's a whole new body. It's a whole new situation. And day and night is the idea communicating to us all the time. Because in heaven there is no day and night. But it's the idea of without ending. All the time. And so they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. God's presence will be like a canopy of shelter to protect them from this experience on earth. That presence, that canopy, is what the Old Testament referred to as the Shekinah glory that rested over the temple and the tabernacle of the Jewish people. And that same protection is resting over them in heaven. So consequently, in verse 16, they shall hunger no more. Now, in the tribulation that they've come out of, they probably, most of them probably, went through periods of great hunger. We're going to learn in a few chapters about the Antichrist, who is called the Beast, and we're going to learn about the Mark of the Beast, and we're going to learn that those who didn't take the Mark of the Beast could neither sell nor buy. In other words, you had a hard time getting what you needed, and that would affect believers who wouldn't take the mark. And so they were hungry down here, but no more up there, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, he's our shepherd now. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But those promises don't exclude us from going through trials. They do promise us that if we go through trials, he will be with us and take care of us and so on. But up there, he's going to be our shepherd, and that will include no more trials. And he will guide them to the springs of living water. Just as Psalm 23, the shepherd leads me beside the still waters, because sheep will not drink from a running spring. So the shepherd would build a dam to dam up the water to make it still so that the sheep would drink. But up there, this picture is, we're not going to be taking from still waters, we're going to be taking from living waters. Living waters was their term in the ancient world for water that was moving and kept on going. It didn't get stagnant. And Jesus in the Gospels talks about, believe in me and I'll make within you springs of living water. And that's what's being referred to here. So springs of living water. And then, verse 17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The God who wiped out their sin, wiped away their sin, is here going to wipe away their tears. And of course, we live in a world of tears. Tears because of death of people we love, tears because of pain, tears because of suffering, all of these things that are the effects of the curse of sin bring tears to us. And there's nothing to be ashamed of with that. But up there, he will wipe away the tears. It's not the idea that in heaven there will be tears up to this point. That's not the idea. But he's saying there's going to be no more cause of tears. It's going to be no more death, no more suffering, no more trial, no more problem. In that sense, he will wipe away, there will be no more tears, is what he's saying. So this is a tremendous promise for them. Well, turning the page, we then come to the end of that interval, and we begin the new section. So page 44, number 5, the six trumpet judgments, chapter 8 and 9. So A, we have the seventh seal opened. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Remember, we got through the sixth seal, and then we had the interlude. Now we're going to come to the seventh seal. So let's look, verse 1, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, that seventh seal, by the way, is not going to have one judgment, it's going to have seven. It's going to introduce seven trumpets. The blowing of each trumpet will herald a judgment. But at this particular moment, picture, he opens that last seal. That document is ready to be opened. But instead of something dramatic or climactic happening, it says there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. Now, you know, I was, the first 4 years that I pastored, I was single. Was not married. That's an unusual experience in a Protestant church to have a single pastor or for a pastor to be single, both ways, for the congregation and the pastor. We, in those 4 years, between the time I came here and when Terry and I were married, had many single Marines come to the church because we had El Toro base over here. And that was quite a ministry. And so many of the Marines were single in those days. Greater percentage today are married than the young guys, but in those days, bigger percentage were single. So naturally, there were lots of conversations about singleness and married. And there was this deal going on around the single guys. They would throw this out. Do you know that there's going to be a half hour in heaven when there are no women in heaven? And people would say, no, I didn't know that. And they would open up to this verse. And there was silence in heaven for a half hour. I do not say that anymore since I had the joy of getting married. Obviously, that is not what this is talking about. What is it saying? Picture in a courtroom. Courtroom would be similar to the drama in front of the very throne of God. Picture in a courtroom when everyone is gathered there for the reading of a verdict. And the jury comes in and everyone is ready. And the next thing is the reading of the verdict and there's just a silence. No one dares say anything. They're waiting to hear guilty or innocent. That's the picture that's here. It's an expectation. What is going to happen in the seventh seal? These other six have been so terrible. What could happen in the seventh seal? And so there was silence for about half an hour. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels. Oh, by the way, I've skipped over this. It's interesting in your notes. I put here, up to this point, John has heard a lot of noise in heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about heaven being a noisy place, but I listed it here. From God's throne, there were, quote, sounds and peals of thunder, chapter 4, verse 5. The four living creatures were saying, holy, 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 4:8. 24 elders added, well, that should be their song of praise, not son of praise, song of praise, 4:11. The angel is proclaiming with a quiet voice, no, with a loud voice, who is worthy to open and open the book and seals, chapter 5, verse 2. In response to the Lamb taking the scroll, four living creatures, 24 elders, bless the innumerable host of angels and all creation, join in praising God, and that's not going to be quiet. With the opening of the fifth seal came the cries of the martyrs, chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Sixth seal brought loud roar and a powerful earthquake, chapter 6, verse 12. Between the sixth and seventh seal, an angel cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And then during the interlude, the great multitude praised God with a loud voice, chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. So worship in Revelation in heaven is loud. When I was growing up, the emphasis in church was worship is quiet, like a library. And I remember when I was really small, the church we attended, church where I came to know the Lord, every Sunday morning service started exactly the same way. The choir came out in their robes, and they began to sing, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Quoting from the Old Testament. It was a message. It's supposed to be quiet in church. I remember a different church that we went to after that. It's probably about fourth grade or so. And our pastor had talked about need to be quiet before the morning service. And he would talk about, you know, let people pray, let people read scripture and so on. And so the next Sunday, who happened to be talking the loudest? She was standing in the aisle talking to someone and talking the loudest was his wife. And I still remember him coming in and looking at her, you know, as he was coming to start the service. I think all of that, there's some truth to that, but I think we have tended, particularly in those days, to go so far the other way that worship isn't designed as a quiet time. Worship is a joyous time. Worship is a loud time. Now, obviously, things can get out of hand. You don't want loudness just for loudness. But if it's loud to bring praise to the Lord, that's what's going on in heaven. Well, I think we will stop there tonight, and we'll pick up in verse 2 and continue on with Revelation. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for this book, and we thank you for your grace in bringing to heaven all that great multitude of people from every tribe, language, nation, people. And Father, we know we have been given the commission to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people, and we pray that you would enable us, and we would be seeking to do that, both here as well as overseas. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, but also there will be that day of judgment. And so, Father, we pray that we would be used of you to bring others to the knowledge of you. So bless us as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.